You know what I'm going to say? Take out your copy of the scriptures and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. For the past few weeks in 1 Samuel, we've been following the rise of King Saul and Israel's transition, going from being a nation led by judges to now being a nation led by a king. And the Israelites had been ruled by judges for centuries, right? Leaders that God would raise up when the people cried out to him for deliverance. And at this time in their, at this point in history, Samuel was their judge. And overall, things seemed to be going pretty well. But the more Israel looked around, they looked at their neighbors to the north and to the east and to the west and to the south, the more they saw that other nations, so they didn't have these temporary God-appointed leaders. They had dynastic kings who would always lead them into battle. Well, the more they looked around, the more they craved one for themselves. And so in chapter 8, the Israelites demand a king from Samuel, and God ultimately tells Samuel to give them what they want. And over the course of the next three chapters, we saw how Saul was established as that very first king. Anointed privately, and then crowned publicly, and then validated in the people's eyes through a great victory over Nahash and the Ammonites. And so by the end of chapter 11, Saul is not only firmly established as the king, but he's also a five-star military hero. He's basically got a 100% approval rating. The people, right, they just know that they made the right decision in demanding a king. The ends seem to justify the means. Well, not quite, because in chapter 12, Samuel emphatically repeats what he's been saying since the beginning of all this, that their request for a king was evil because they were rejecting God's rule over them. But again, you can't put the toothpaste back in the tube, right? You can't undo your sinful request for a king. You've already got one. And so now the important question for both nation and king is, are you going to follow the Lord? Are you going to serve the Lord from this point forward? Are you going to be faithful and obedient to his word from this point forward? Look back real quick at chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. That's pretty clear, right? Obey, don't rebel, all will be well. Disobey and rebel, and things are going to go badly. There's only two possible paths that the king and the nation can take. And so at this point, we're entering into chapter 13, and we are wondering, as those who have been watching the story unfold over many chapters, which path are they going to take? Will the king obey? Or will he disobey? Will things go well for the nation? Or will things go badly? Which brings us now to 1 Samuel 13. But before we get into the word this morning, let's just go once again before the Lord to ask him to help us. Father, we pray that you would help us to see your glory in your word. We pray that each of us would be awake and attentive in this hour. And we pray that we might not harden our hearts against your word. We pray that this would not simply be academic, like a history lesson of an ancient battle, but that your Holy Spirit would work in us to reveal sin, to draw out repentance, to grow us in our knowledge of you, and to make us more like Christ. And God, we pray for those with us this morning who are not born again. We pray that today you would work through your preached word to save souls. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's go through this story now. We're going to see what we can glean from it, split the chapter into four parts, just to help us follow the storyline. We're going to look at the context in verses 1 through 7, the contempt in verses 8 through 13, the condemnation in verses 13 through 16, And then the consequences, verses 17 through 23. So you've got the context, the contempt, the condemnation, and the consequences. Start by looking at the context. Verse 1. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. I'm not going to spend too much time on it, but I should point out that chapter 13, verse 1 is an extremely confusing verse in terms of how it's translated into English. A lot of scholarly articles out there that you can read on the different views for what it's worth. I think that Saul lived for 1 year and then became king probably refers to the fact that a year passed between his original anointing by Samuel at the beginning of chapter 10 and then him being made king in Gilgal publicly at the end of chapter 11. So a year passed there. But it's not essential to the flow of the narrative. And so I'll leave it at that. And if you want to read more, there's plenty of research out there on that. But whatever the case is, right, Saul is king over Israel. He's got 3,000 soldiers serving in his army. He takes 2,000 of them, and he gives 1,000 of them to one of his commanders, Jonathan. Now, most of us probably know how Saul and Jonathan are related. Right? Jonathan, of course, is King Saul's son, which makes him the crown prince. He is Simba to Saul's Mufasa. But notice that this verse says nothing about that. The author does not tell us that Jonathan is Saul's son, even though that would be the most natural way to introduce him as a new character. It's not actually until verse 16 that we're told of the relationship. Just keep that in mind. So Saul and Jonathan are mustering their troops, and you say, well, why are they doing that? Well, enter our old friends, the Philistines. I look ahead a bit for verse 3. Right, the Philistines are back, and this time they've made some significant inroads into Israelite territory. They've captured some Israelite strongholds, and it looks like they're on their way to taking over the whole nation. But Israel, that's the whole reason why you wanted a king, right? To go out and fight battles like this. So if you're an Israelite, especially coming off of that big Ammonite victory, chapter 11, you've got high hopes. You've got optimism, right? You've got confidence. Look at verse 3. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. And so Jonathan strikes kind of first blood by defeating the Philistines at Geba. And word of that victory travels fast throughout the whole nation. And so the whole nation is called to fight. But now the Philistines, well, they're calling in their backup. And their backup is a lot bigger than Israel's. Look at how the author describes the Philistine army as being like the sand on the seashore in multitude. And when I first read that, maybe your mind right now is going to the same place, I thought of Abraham, right? And how God promises that your offspring is going to be like the sand of the seashore. But what I didn't know until this week was that the same phrase is used in two other places in a military context, right? Which is what we're dealing with here. One is in Joshua chapter 11. The Israelites enter the promised land. All the Canaanite kings are like teaming up against them. And so Joshua 11:4 describes the Canaanite army as a great horde in number like the sand that is on the seashore with many horses and chariots. Well, what happened in that battle? God told Joshua, do not be afraid. Tomorrow I'm going to give them all to you. And that's exactly what happened. Right? God gave Israel a great victory, even though they were severely outnumbered. The second instance of that term in a military context is from Judges chapter 7. Gideon and his 300 guys go up against the Midianites, and there it describes the Midianite army as being like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. Well, what happened in that battle? Gideon overhears one of the Midianites telling his friend about a dream in which Gideon defeated him. And then Gideon goes back and tells his soldiers, the Lord's given us Midian. And that's exactly what happened. Right? God gave them a great victory, even though they were, again, severely outnumbered. Now, why do I bring those references up? Well, just to show you that this isn't the first time that an enemy army is so large that they've been described as the sands on the seashore. And also that in those two previous instances, Joshua and Gideon, they trusted the Lord rather than their manpower. And God gave his people the victory, even though they were severely outnumbered. So the question for us, as we're reading 1 Samuel 13, is Saul going to do the same thing? Is Saul also going to trust in the Lord? We're not sure yet, but what we can be sure of in the next verse is that he's certainly not getting any help from his soldiers. Look at verse 6. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And so the same Israelites who fought so valiantly against the Ammonites earlier, they're basically playing hide-and-go-seek. They're squeezing themselves into caves and holes and wherever else they could take cover. It was so bad that some of them even retreated to the east of the Jordan. Even those who stuck it out, right? The bravest of the bunch who actually stayed with Saul, even they were trembling. And so that's the context. Right? Where Saul is king, he's got his army, but the Philistines and their army are much, much bigger. The people are, to a man, terrified. But now a nation turns its lonely eyes to Saul. What is the king going to do? Will he trust the Lord? Spoiler alert, the answer is no. Look now at the contempt, verses 8 through 13. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. Now, verse 8 kind of feels like it comes out of nowhere, right? Like, why is Saul waiting, and why 7 days? Well, we covered this verse several Sundays ago, but let's just refresh our memories. Turn back a few pages in your Bibles to chapter 10, verse 8. 1 Samuel 10, 8 says, Samuel speaking to Saul, "Go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." Well, going back to our story in chapter 13, we have Saul in Gilgal planning his next move. And so this is what Samuel was referring to back then. And so Saul knows that he just needs to wait 7 days, and then Samuel's going to come to offer the burnt offerings and the peace offerings and then show him what to do. So just picture Saul in your mind saying to his men, "All right, guys, I know that the Philistine army, that they look massive and huge, but don't worry. Samuel's going to come. He's going to make some offerings for us. And then we're going to have God's blessing and God's favor, and surely we'll win. Don't worry, he's going to come. Just relax." But every day that passes, the soldiers get antsy and they start to desert Saul. Verse 8, the people were scattering from him. We already read about those who were hiding in the caves. We already read about those who crossed the Jordan. These are the ones that actually stuck with Saul, and now they're deserting him. You said Samuel was coming. Where is he? Maybe God's not going to bless this. I'm going home. And we also need to remember that Saul is the first king of Israel. And so you can kind of just picture him getting anxious. The whole reason that the nation wanted a king was to lead them into battle. And so if his army deserts him and he loses credibility as a military leader, well, logically, he's also going to lose credibility as a king. If I lose this battle, they're going to want to go back to having judges. The insecurities start to creep in. And so it's the middle of the seventh day. I think we can assume that it was towards the end. And Samuel's still not there, and so Saul just decides to go ahead, make the sacrifice himself. probably with the assistance of a priest. We just can't wait any longer. Verse 9, so Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, what have you done? That same question, you may remember, God asks Eve in the garden. What have you done? Because Saul, just like Adam and Eve, was given an explicit commandment. Saul, just like Adam and Eve, disobeys the explicit commandment. And Saul, just like Adam and Eve, is confronted. What have you done? Continuing in verse 11, Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. The parallels with the original parents continue, right? Just like Adam and Eve tried to blame literally everybody else. It's her fault. No, it's your fault for giving me this woman. No, it's the serpent's fault. Well, Saul does the same exact thing. He tries to blame literally everybody else. First, it's the army's fault. When I saw that the people were scattering from me, later we find out that he's only left with 600 men. That's why I did it. It's their fault. And then he realizes that that's kind of a lame excuse because, after all, Gideon defeated his stand on the seashore enemies with only 300 men because of his trust in the Lord. And so Saul kind of pivots and he blames Samuel. Actually, you know whose fault this is? This is your fault because you didn't come early enough. And then maybe he saw the expression on Samuel's face. Like, oh, he's not buying that one. Okay, you know whose fault this really is? It's the Philistines' fault for attacking us. Well, caught in his disobedience, confronted with his sin, does Saul repent? Does he seek Samuel's and ultimately God's forgiveness? Does he acknowledge his wrongdoing? No. He just blames everybody else. And in doing so, he takes zero responsibility and essentially tries to justify his obedience. Right, look at what he says. I forced myself. Recently, I've been on this diet, just trying to eat healthier. Doing pretty well for several weeks. You know what someone brings over to my house yesterday? A dozen Krispy Kreme donuts. Like fresh baked, glazed. Some of them even got that cream filling. And I'm sitting there. Now I'm having to justify myself, right? Like, I forced myself to break my diet. Well, the scale this morning wasn't buying that. Right? That kind of blame game doesn't work in dieting, and that kind of blame game certainly doesn't work here for Saul. Because look at verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. I think we know Samuel well enough at this point in the book to know that he's not going to sympathize with Saul's ridiculous reasoning. And you know what, Saul? You're right. You're right. You really had no other choice but to disobey God. No, not at all. We've seen this a million times already in this book. Samuel never backs down from speaking the truth, and this is no different. There's no soft pedaling. There's no sugarcoating. There's no equivocating. He plainly speaks the truth to Saul. You have done foolishly. Remember, when we see foolish or fool in the Bible, it's not just referring to like a silly or childish mistake. There are strong moral overtones to that term in the Bible. Isaiah 32:6, a fool's heart inclines towards wickedness, to practice ungodliness. Or Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. A fool in the Bible is an ungodly or wicked person. And so Saul, your disobedience, your disregard for the word of God, as spoken through the prophet of God, it's not just careless. It's not just silly. It's ungodly and it's wicked. Which brings us now to the condemnation. Look again at verse 13. We stopped in the middle earlier. Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with them stayed in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Samuel calls Saul out on his sin, and now Samuel calls down the condemnation, right? The judgment, the punishment. "Your kingdom shall not continue." Not that he would be immediately ousted as king. He's going to be king pretty much for the rest of the book. But "your kingdom shall not continue," as in Jonathan, your son, will not be king. Remember that one of the reasons that Israel wanted a king, as opposed to the judges that God had been raising up for them for centuries, one of the reasons they wanted a king was because a king would establish a dynasty through his heir. Now, the king's son would take over after the king died, and then his son after him, and so on. And so the Israelites wouldn't always have to wait for God to raise somebody up. They would know exactly who their next leader was going to be with a dynastic succession, unless God cuts off your king's dynasty, which is exactly what he does here. So now let me go back to something that I mentioned earlier. If you knew nothing about the book of 1 Samuel, like you've never read this before, and you've read this chapter up to verse 14, well, you know that Saul's son will not be king, but you don't know who that son is. It's only in verse 16, right, after the reader finds out that Saul's dynasty is going to end, that we then learn that that dynasty would have passed to Jonathan, Saul's son. You know, he's introducing the narrative all the way back in verse 2 as a military commander, right? Not as the prince. It's as if the author is trying to emphasize that this one's on Saul, right? This isn't about Jonathan. Saul's dynasty is being cut off because of his actions. His son Jonathan has done nothing to bring that about. We're going to learn a lot more about this Jonathan guy in the weeks to come. We're going to find him to be a pretty faithful and godly man. And so again, this is not about Jonathan's sin. This is about Saul's sin. So there it is, right? As swift as his rise was, his fall came just as fast. And just like that, the first dynasty of Israel is done. Why? Because the king disobeyed God's word. God shows right up front, right, with the very first king, the people wanted a king like all the other nations, but this is not going to be a king like all the other nations. This kingship is going to be unique because this king is accountable and subject to God's word. And when the king disobeys the word, there's going to be judgment for the king. But it's not just judgment for the king. There's also consequences for the people for their sin. Which brings us to the fourth part of the story, the consequences in verses 17 through 23. Remember how Samuel's speech from 1 Samuel chapter 12 ends. He ends with, "You shall be swept away, both you and your king." Right? Both king and people suffer the consequences for their sin. Look at verses 17 and following. "Raiders came out from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned towards Ophrah to the land of Shual. Another company turned towards Beth Horon. And another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim towards the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith." A blacksmith is someone who works with iron. "No blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, 'Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears.' But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hands of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan his son had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. And so Samuel basically, or the author, is describing a disastrous situation for the nation as the Philistines exert and assert their dominance over Israel. Why is it a disaster? Well, first, it's a disaster because of these raiders. Right? These raiding bands would just kind of come out of the camps, and one would go to the north, and one would go to the west, and one would go to the southeast. And the word raider there, the Hebrew word is literally destroyer. Like when God tells Noah that he's going to destroy everything by the flood, that's that same word. When God brought sulfur and fire down on Sodom and Gomorrah and destroyed it, same exact word. So just picture just utter devastation everywhere these raiding groups of Philistines went. They are striking fear and terror in all the Israelites. And that devastation is exacerbated by the fact that the Israelites can't fight back. They don't have weapons. Because the Philistines basically shut down every blacksmith shop in Israel. Look at verse 19. There was no blacksmith to be found throughout all of the land of Israel. And I think this is where we got to give the Philistines some credit, because that is just brilliant. Right, for one, that would ensure that the Israelites would have inferior weapons. No access to iron meant that the average soldier is basically fighting with farm tools made out of wood and stone. Everybody's always like, oh man, David, he's so cool because all he brought to fight Goliath was a slingshot. Well, I'm sure if there was a blacksmith in Israel and he had his own sword, he would have at least brought it. Only the king and his son had a sword and a spear. But the Philistines all had access to the iron technology, and so they had all sorts of swords and all sorts of javelins and all sorts of spears. And second, it's a brilliant strategy because it's just even completely apart from warfare, it's an excellent way to destroy Israel's economy. When they wanted to sharpen their farm tools, and think about how important farm tools would have been in an agricultural society, they had to go to the Philistines and pay them to sharpen it. And so these guys are basically running like an iron cartel. Whatever 2/3 of a shekel is in today's dollars, I don't know. But I guarantee you that the Israelites aren't walking home like, man, I got a really good deal today. No, it's like if you go on eBay right now and you try to buy Lysol wipes, they're like $100 a pop. When you control the market, you can charge whatever price you want. Well, that's exactly what the Philistines are doing here. So there's no blacksmith to be found. It's just the author's way of saying things are really bad in Israel. It's a very skillful way to paint the picture of hopelessness by telling us how much it costs to sharpen an axe instead of just saying everything was hopeless. But that's basically what is going on here. But now let's not forget the point of the chapter. Right? Why are things so bad in Israel? Samuel told them, if you and your king follow the Lord, things are going to go good. But if you and your king don't, things are going to go badly. The king wickedly disobeyed God's command, and so things are going really badly. There was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel because of Saul's sin. So things are really bad, but it's not completely hopeless. We have these two glimmers of hope, even weaved into this otherwise depressing chapter. The first glimmer of hope is Jonathan. We met him earlier in the chapter when he made the successful attack on the Philistines. Well, his military success there gives us hope that even if King Saul can't do his job, well, maybe Jonathan can. And that's exactly what we're going to see next time in chapter 14, right? God uses Jonathan to free his people from their oppressors. But there's another, a greater ray of hope. And look at verse 14. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people. King Saul was a failure because King Saul disobeyed the Lord, but God's already got a man after his own heart, referring, of course, to the next king, King David. And so God's going to take Saul away from Israel, only to give them David. But then that, of course, points us even bigger picture, right? Take a step back from the book of 1 Samuel and just think about the storyline of the Bible as a whole. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart to be prince over his people. Well, that's ultimately fulfilled, of course, in Jesus. Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus, who, being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Jesus, who always did the things that were pleasing to his Father. He was a man perfectly after God's own heart, because he himself was God. And Jesus, the Savior of the world, our only hope in the midst of every dark situation. So that's the story of 1 Samuel 13. It's a sad story. It's a story of sin, and it's a story of the consequences of sin. Let's think a little more on that topic. I'm going to give you four takeaways from this narrative. Four things that this story teaches us about sin and its consequences. First, partial obedience is sin. Partial obedience is sin. And we have such a clear illustration of that in this story, don't we? Just think about the command that Saul was given. Right? 7 days you shall wait. It's not like he made the sacrifice on the first day, like as soon as he got there. It's not like he made it on the second day, or the third day, or even the sixth day. He waited till the seventh day, and I'm assuming that he waited until the end of the seventh day. I mean, basically Saul came as close to obeying this command as you possibly could without actually obeying. But friends, partial obedience is disobedience. That's true of individual commands that were given. Right? It's simply not up to us to change God's commands or compromise his perfect law by saying, you know what, close enough is good enough. But it's also true of our record before God as a whole. Partial obedience, right, keeping God's commandments some of the time, maybe even most of the time, maybe 99.9% of the time, still makes us disobedient sinners. James says that in his epistle, James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law but breaks it at one point has become guilty of all of it. My friends, even one sin, even one partial disobedience makes us guilty before God. This leads me to the second thing this story teaches us about sin, and that's that there is no little sin. There is no little sin. Let's just be 100% honest, right? We're all friends in this room, right? Somewhere in the back of our minds, at least for some of us, as we read this story, we're thinking to ourselves, wow, that seems rather harsh for Saul to lose his kingdom forever because of this one small sin. I don't think we'd say that out loud, but it's a thought that's crossed the back of our minds, or at least it's crossed the back of my mind. But that's where this story immediately stops us in our tracks, because there is no small sin. The small sin that Saul commits here gets him classified as a biblical fool. The small sin, it leads the nation into disaster. That small sin costs Saul his kingdom. And that's because there is no such thing as a small sin that, as the logic proceeds in our minds, therefore deserves no judgment. This is how the Puritan Thomas Brooks put it. He puts it so well. There is no little sin because there is no little God to sin against. Let me say it again. There is no little sin because there is no little God to sin against. And don't get me wrong, some sins are absolutely worse than others. Like, I'd much rather you hate me than hit me, and I'd much rather you hit me than kill me. And it's going to be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for Chorazin and Bethsaida. I don't think it's unreasonable for us to say that some sins are eternally judged more severely than others. But lest we start justifying the small sins that we allow ourselves to commit, let's remember that the smallest of sins that we've ever committed, if unforgiven, is more than enough to send each and every one of us to hell forever. The little foxes spoil the vineyards. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Let me give you one more Brooks quote from the same book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. A little hole in the ship sinks it. A little stab at the heart kills a man. And a little sin, without a great deal of mercy, will send a man to hell. Friends, I think our desire, at least in the back of our minds, to kind of come to Saul's defense, well, it speaks to our own desires to overlook the little sins that we continue to allow ourselves to commit. I don't do that big sin anymore. Sure, I tell a lie here and there still, and sure, I sneak a look at things that I'm not supposed to be looking at, and sure, I kind of, you know, finesse the numbers a little bit on my tax return. But I mean, that's not a big deal. Well, this story asks, very plainly, are you sure about the head? Consider that Saul lost his entire kingdom for the seemingly small sin of not waiting a few extra hours. Which brings me to the third observation, which is that our sin requires repentance. Our sin requires repentance. We can give Saul a hard time for just kind of, you know, really trying to justify himself and really excuse his sin and blame every single person that he knows. But friends, we are children of Adam just like Saul was, and so we're not all that different, are we? Well, if he hadn't done that, we think to ourselves, then I wouldn't have done that. If my wife hadn't spoken to me in that tone, then I wouldn't have responded in that way. Well, if my children weren't so badly behaved, I wouldn't lose my temper so often. We are also masters, like PhDs, of justifying ourselves by blaming the people and the circumstances around us. But here's the worst part about that rationalization and that blame shifting that we do so instinctively. The worst part is that they often prevent us from doing the only thing that we actually need to do in light of our sin, which is to repent. Saul never repented. He's too busy trying to justify himself. And so often we find ourselves in the same boat. We're so busy trying to vindicate ourselves in our own eyes that we never repent. But our sin requires repentance. If we do repent, if we turn to Christ and we look at the cross and we see Jesus who died for our sins and we repent and believe in him, then we find the only thing that we need in light of our sin, which is forgiveness and mercy. We can find forgiveness and salvation in the wounds of Christ, at the second Adam who came to reverse everything that the first Adam plunged us into. What if we don't repent? Well, then as sure as Saul's condemnation was, so will ours be. My friends, our partial obedience condemns us. There is no little sin, right? We're all 100% guilty. And so we must repent and turn to Christ. We must find salvation in his gospel alone. Otherwise, we will perish. Matthew Henry put it this way, it's not sinning that ruins men, it's sinning and not repenting. Our sin requires repentance, right? And so today is the day to repent. Today is the day of salvation. Fourth and finally, just so we can go home on a good note, right? Here's a good one. Here's one we're going to like. All sin is under God's sovereignty. All sin is under God's sovereignty. It's kind of a bummer of a story, right? I mean, we're kingship, first king, it's already over. Here's the question that I want us to consider. Did God make a mistake? Like, God really thought, oh, this kingly-looking guy here, Saul, I think he's going to make a great king. But then God realizes what kind of guy Saul really was, and God kind of wants a do-over. like Saul's sin caught God by surprise, and now the Lord is kind of scrambling to put into action some kind of plan B. No, of course not, because all sin is under God's sovereignty. We can leave 1 Samuel. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 49. Take your Bibles, turn back to Genesis 49. Centuries before the people ever asked for a king, well before the Israelites ever existed as a nation, this guy named Jacob, he has 12 sons, and shortly before he dies, Jacob blesses each of the sons, which would become basically the 12 tribes of Israel. Look at what he says about his son Judah, Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10. Judah, your brothers shall praise you, your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies, your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The scepter, the rod of a king, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Brothers and sisters, way back in Genesis chapter 49, we have a prophecy about the kingship forever being in the tribe of Judah. Well, wait a minute. You remember what tribe Saul is from? Saul's from the tribe of Benjamin. Say, Like, I wonder if Samuel, when God first told him, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. Samuel is thinking to himself, wait a minute, but in Genesis 49, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, but this guy's from Benjamin. What's going on here? Well, as the first king of Israel from the tribe of Benjamin, as he disobeys God's command and disqualifies his dynasty, where then does the kingship go? It goes to a man after God's own heart. We're going to meet him in a few chapters. It goes to David from the tribe of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Once David is established as a king, David is then given a promise, the Davidic covenant. Well, now the scepter is not going to depart from Judah. And then a millennium down the line, there would be a greater David, right? The son of David, who would come from the line of David, the Lion of Judah, who would come as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, to be our Savior, to be our forever King. And I'm referring, of course, to Jesus. My friends, this is the most comforting thing I can tell you this morning about Saul's sin from 1 Samuel chapter 13. And that Saul's sin, like every sin, is under God's sovereignty. God's sovereign purposes are never frustrated by man's sin, where God somehow forced to switch from plan A to plan B. No. God is not the author of sin, but God allows sin to happen that his divine purposes might come to pass. And so God is not the author of Saul's disobedience. Saul's disobedience comes from his own wicked heart. But Saul's sin, well, it was all part of God's plan to make David king. A plan that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 49. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. And so friends, there is no little sin. Partial obedience is sin. We must repent of our sin. But in doing so, right, we must trust the God who is sovereign over all sin. Right? It's that God, it's that sovereign, almighty, omnipotent God to whom we must look. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are grieved because we are so sinful. We sin against a holy God. And we try to justify ourselves, even as Saul did in this story. But Lord, we know that we are guilty. And so Lord, I just pray for all of us this morning that we would repent anew, repent with a fresh urgency, knowing that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, allow us to trust in you, for you are indeed sovereign over all. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.